So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 as we, again, systematically go through the Word of God, but we end this chapter, and then we'll go into chapter 24, which is the last chapter, and then I will go seek the Lord to see where God is going to be taking us after that. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to pick up where we left off, and that would be in verse 32. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you this morning, and Lord, again, thank you that our lives are in the palm of your hand. Thank you, Lord, that you said that you would go before us, that you would be our rear guard, and that you would be to the left and the right. And your angels will be there as well. And so, Father, we are confident, we are secure in our relationship with you and our salvation. And if we're going to rejoice in anything, Lord, we're going to rejoice in the fact that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank you, Father, that when you come back, Jesus, we're going to hear that trumpet blast. And I think it was a song by Billy Joel, Rebel Yell. When I hear that, I just heard it, and I changed the words to that when he says in the midnight hour. Well, in the morning hour, if the trumpet blows, we're going to go home. In the evening hour, if that trumpet blows, we're going to go home. In the midnight hour, if the trumpet blows, we're going to go home to be with you. And so we got a lot to yell about. We got a lot to be excited about. And so, Father, as we finish chapter 23 and we see the very purpose of why you came and what you went through for us, it was for us. You said your purpose was to come to seek and to save the lost. And that should be our purpose as well, to seek and to reach out to those who are lost, that they too, Lord, can have what we have. I think there's a few of us who might have said, hey, I don't believe in God, but what you have, I want. And so thank you, Lord. So bless us with your word, and we do give you all the glory and the honor, and just ask for anointing of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Okay, verse 32. Look at verse 32. It says, and there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left hand. So last week we left off where Jesus is now going to the cross. He's right there. It's right in front of him. And so Jesus here is being identified with the criminals, but he gives us a picture of being numbered with sinners. And because we have two criminals here in verse 32 who were executed right along with him, with the other two criminals. Now, I think that, again, all planned out by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders. They did all they can to make sure that he would be put to death. They lied about it. They brought false accusations. They manipulated authority. The Roman Pilate, he was manipulated and forced to make that decision, even when he said, hey, he's innocent three times, but yet, because they were very forceful, which I don't understand. He was a Roman, and he could have easily crucified them. But he gave in to that pressure, and he had Jesus crucified, and they're leading him out. Now, I think that them seeing Jesus on that cross with those two criminals, are they're doing all they can to make Jesus look bad, to look like a lawbreaker, a criminal, a sinner, all the way to the end, till he takes his last breath. And no wonder, because that's exactly what Satan did. Satan thought when Jesus was crucified that he won. You remember, he's limited. He ain't all sovereign. He is not immutable. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. Only God is. So when he saw Jesus on the cross, he's like, probably, yeah, he's, you know, he was, you got to remember, the enemy is him. This is all part of his plan. He's the one that influenced. He's the one that instigated and got them all. And they crucified him. He thought, wow, victory, victory. But Jesus rose from the dead. And he didn't know that. And I think if he would have known that if we crucify the Son of God and he rises from the dead, he would have probably never had that done. And so all the way, people are always trying to remove the things of God. And Satan's trying to remove the things of God from our lives as well. In fact, Jesus said, hey, Peter, I'm praying for you because he wants to sift you like wheat. And Satan is always trying to sift the things of God out of our lives, right? You guys would agree with that? Every time we get ready to do something, it's no coincidence that a trial or something happens in our life that tries to take our focus off what God wants to do in our life. Because why? Satan's trying to sift it. He doesn't want that to happen. I can't remember who told me yesterday, but somebody told me that it was someone from the ministry down there, Caravan Ministries, that he felt going through spiritual warfare. And I said, well, of course, because you're going to do the work of the Lord, so you're a threat, okay? Each and every one of us here. Look at each other. Just kind of look at each other, okay? And you're looking at each other, and you know what? You're a threat. You're a threat to Satan. And then when you become a threat to Satan, he is going to mess with you. He is going to attack you. You are going to go through spiritual warfare. Why? Because you're a threat. And you are promoting Christ. You're promoting God. You're testifying about the Lord. And he doesn't want that. And so he messes with us. Now, if you're not being messed with, maybe you need to ask yourself, am I a threat? Or maybe I'm not doing enough for the Lord. Maybe I'm not doing anything for the Lord. And I'm always saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. I think that might have came from Satan. If he or she ain't broke, don't fix it. Leave them alone. They're doing what I want them to do. And so he ain't going to mess with you, but you're a threat. Well, Jesus was a threat. So here Jesus is identified with the criminals. He's numbered with the sinners. Now, Matthew chapter 20, which is interesting, and you guys probably heard this, and would probably, because this is circulating with the pastors and everything, Matthew chapter 20. You remember when Jesus was there and his disciples were there and James and John got their mother to come up to Jesus because, you know, they're mama's boys, okay? And there in chapter 20, it says that the mother of Zebedee's son came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand, in your kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm able to that I'm going to be baptized with? And of course they said, we're able, Lord. And he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but is for those who is prepared by my Father. Well, obviously, they did take that cup that Jesus drank out of in that baptism, because I believe James was the first to be martyred as one of the disciples. He was the first. John, he didn't actually die. I think of all the disciples, he was the only one that wasn't martyred. They tried to boil him in hot oil. Remember that? Can you imagine? You're there and you're seeing this big pot and the fire underneath, and you see the oil and it's bubbling. You know, when you bubble warm water and it's bubbling, and then you know they're going to put you in there. Well, they put him in there, and he did not die. He didn't burn. He didn't get scorched. What he did was, wow, this feels great. Can you make it a little warmer? you know. He just sat there and he prayed. Yeah, like that was the first jacuzzi. He praised God. He was praising the Lord. I wonder if he was singing. I wonder if he was just glorifying God. And so they were like, oh, man, we can't touch him. So let's just throw him on the island of Patmos. And that's what they did. They threw him on the island of Patmos. But he actually died of an old age. So they did take on the same baptism, the same cup that Jesus, just like us, okay? When we came to know Christ, he said, what? You got to count the cost, right? And so when you receive the Lord, when I first accepted the Lord, the first thing that came to my mind, I thought, oh, no, now I'm going to have to cut my long natural hair. I had a lot of hair, okay? I had a lot of wave. Like Greg Laurie said, I had a lot of wave. Now I have more beach also. And I thought, okay, now I have to wear a suit. That was my biggest thing. Wear a suit. Coming out of the Catholic Church, getting saved. I said, oh, here's all these conditions. In order for me to get saved, I'm going to have to do. And I come to realize that the Lord accepted me just as I was. In fact, he told me to do nothing. I don't want you to do anything. I don't even want you to clean up your act, okay? Don't clean up your act. You be your ugly, sinful, bad person that you are. Because I want you just like that. Because I'm going to show you the true miracle in the hand of God, and I'm going to change you. And he did. Every one of you, that's what the Lord did to each and every one of you. I don't think there's anybody here that can say, yeah, I cleaned up my act, and then I came to God. Can you? Okay, because you know, do you want to know why God doesn't allow that? Because if when we die and we stood before the Lord, and God said, hey, look what I did. Wait a minute, God. Nope, I did it. I cleaned up my act, and then I came to you. Nobody can ever stand before God and say that. Because why? That's why he came. Then he would have came wouldn't have to die. But it says here in verse 33 that he was crucified with two sinners. He crucified with criminals. He was identified with the criminals. He deliberately was put on that cross with those criminals to bring humiliation to Jesus. This was their plan for Jesus, but here is where we see Jesus. At this point, he's ready to die, and when he said when he was going to die, what did he say? Where did he say he was going to go? To the Father. So right there on the cross, we see Jesus getting ready to enter in the kingdom of God, going back to the heaven, right? Going back to be with the Lord. And instead of James and John being on his right side, okay, we see two sinners, two criminals, two men who for the first time had an encounter with Jesus. One on the right, one on the left side. And when I think about it, when I was thinking about it, it gave me this picture of our free will and free choice. It gave me a picture of how we are saved by grace and not works. And how everyone will have to make that choice before you take that last breath. Because we see two sinners equally close to Jesus. They're both there. They're both close to death because they're on the cross, right? They're nailed to the cross as well. And they're both close to eternal life because they're right next to Jesus. Both of these men, these criminals, these sinners, they're standing right next to Jesus. So I think we have an illustration here of going into heaven and also going into hell. One stepped into salvation through Jesus. The other made a choice to step into eternal damnation and into hell. Okay? Bear with me here. So while we have one who rejected Jesus on one side, the left or the right, you decide, depending if you're facing the cross this way or you're facing this. One rejected Jesus while the other received Jesus. And even though they both had the same understanding about Jesus that day when they were there, they met it from the first time, they both made a totally different decision about Jesus. And even though Jesus was crucified with the criminals, he was identified with them, deliberately put them to bring humiliation, God made it possible for Jesus to be counted innocent one more time. Think about this. He's up there. And God made it possible for him to be counted innocent when he was even on the cross, because it was those final words in verse 39. Look at verse 39. It says, then one of the criminals who were hung, they both blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and save us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, hey, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Those final words of innocence there. Isn't that interesting that God made that known right there in front of all those people when they were talking, that, hey, you know what? He's still innocent. Those words that prove that Jesus did not hang on the cross for his sins. They put him on the cross and condemned him for being a sinner, to hanging for sinners, to blasphemy, and made up all these lies. They made him try to make him look bad, and finally they couldn't just do it, so they used the Romans as puppets to do their dirty work. But here we see those last words of his innocence proves that Jesus didn't hang on the cross for his sin. He wasn't a sinner, but for ours. For theirs, those two criminals, he hung on the cross for their sins. And when they were there in those last 3 hours of his suffering, you know, we're able to see how one sinner came into the kingdom of God. One sinner that was saved by grace and not works. That last moment, the last moments of Jesus taking his last breath, led somebody to the Lord. I want to go out that way. When I give up I think of my mother-in-law, Carmen's mom. Before she passed, I went outside. There was one guy sitting there on my wall. Don't even know who this guy is, where he came from, who he's out there. And that one guy gave his life to Jesus Christ. And then the next morning, she gave up the ghost. And I thought, wow, is it possible that all what she went through was just for this one man to accept the Lord? Never saw the man again. He prayed, he accepted Jesus Christ, then he left. And I thought, what if she wasn't on her deathbed? Would he, obviously he would have got saved some other way. I wouldn't have been there. We wouldn't have been there. He might have been there, because I don't know why he was sitting by my mailbox. And I think, wow, just like Jesus on that cross, one more person to get saved. And that's why he says, if one sinner rejoices, the multitudes of angels, one sinner confess, repents, the multitudes of angels rejoice. Why? Because Jesus, before his last breath, led one more person to the Lord. So again, that one thief, think about this, was the first to be saved under that new covenant of grace. He got saved. Jesus died, went to the bowels of the earth 3 days, witnessed to those who were in Abraham's bosom, led them. But that guy got saved before them. Then when he rose from the dead, so, can you imagine being that person? Wow. It gives me chills when I think about it. There on the cross, this man's faith was great. Think about it. Look at verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. this is where the grace of God was at work. This is where it started working, saving a man who had done nothing for the Lord, guys. He'd done nothing for the Lord. He did bad things all his life, probably. He probably had this religious relationship with God, like many people. Probably, pay his dues and did what he did because he had to. But he did nothing for the Lord. All he did was what? Just meet Jesus, who just asked him, "Hey, Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom." And he was right there. He saw Jesus dying right next to him. And he probably read the sign that was above Jesus on Jesus' cross. Look at verse 38. It says, "And there was an inscription also which was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews." So he probably read that, "Hey, the King of the Jews," and just met Jesus there in the middle there. And through the Holy Spirit, he believed. Because we know that without the Holy Spirit, nobody can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord unless the Holy Spirit enables them to. God was calling this man. God had a plan. And whatever you are going through, don't think that Jesus is not there or God's not. God, you abandoned me, or God, you're mad at me, or you must hate me. Or God has a plan no matter what you're going through. And look at verse 33. So they come to the place called Calvary, where they were crucified with him, the cross. And, you know, if you ever did a study on the cross, or you go back to the medical books and you look at some of the doctors' reports on how Jesus died and what he went through and all that, it's really amazing. Because it was impossible for somebody to ever go through what he went through and live. To live through it. There's no way. I guarantee you, if each and every one of you were at the whipping post and you saw the Roman coming up with that cat of nine tails, that whip, we had these leather strips with bone or glass or metal, whatever they had on it, you know, coming up to you like this, I guarantee you, you would say, "Okay, I'm guilty. No, take me, I'm guilty. Don't whip me, I'm guilty. Whatever it is, I'll confess." He had nothing to confess. That's why he was sinless. When he was put on that cross, when he was whipped, he didn't do anything, so he couldn't confess anything. In fact, the Bible says he didn't even make a sound. He took all those whippings. Where Jesus, the cross, is where he took on the sins of the world and the love for all mankind, for all of us. The crucifixion, I believe, at that time was one of the most horrible deaths that anybody could have ever gone through at that time. And it still is, sure. Think about it. There was the pain of the driven spikes that were nailed through his hands and his feet. And in fact, I got this right here. I'm sure it's not the same, but this was given to me as a kind of a visual of what went through his hands and legs. And I think it was a little fatter, and the top was maybe a little wider. I don't know, but it would be like something like this going through your here. I don't know if it would be here because it would rip through, maybe here, or through your his feet. Imagine this going through your hand, pounding this. Look. That went through Jesus. It was probably worse than that. The spikes forced through his flesh, through his hands, through his feet, through his ankles. And then there was the weight of his body that he had to pull it up against these spikes when the cross was lifted up and it was rocked into place. It wasn't like, okay, let's get all these guys and let's gently put the cross. They used ropes and they pull it up and the thing would just boom, fall down, and it would rock back and forth until they could secure it. It rocked back in place. There was a scorching sun. Okay, we didn't take that in consideration. The sun, it was dark by then or after. the sun that scorched him, and the thirst and the dry mouth that he was going through his throat. There was the blood oozing from his back being scourged. There was a crown of thorns that was shoved into his head. This guy, it wasn't just placed on his head. We went to Burger King for before we went down to Mexico, and you know how they have the crowns? They're everywhere. So they took the crown, they put it on my head, and I had that Burger King crown. And I always think about Jesus, his crown. It wasn't put on his head. The crown on his head was shoved on his head. It was thorns, three-inch, six-inch thorns. I don't know. Can you imagine a thorn bush? If you guys work with thorns, I've worked doing a vine bush for grapes. And I had to take all the old vines and put up the new ones. And, man, it was very rough because of the thorns. Well, they put this thorn on his head. They shoved it in. It was dug into his skull. It wasn't just placed there like the Burger King cap just put on. It fit perfectly. I mean, they had to open it to the widest because it was meant for kids. But that thing was shoved in his head. He was beaten with his head was beaten with a stick. His face beaten with the fist of many soldiers and Jews. In addition, imagine you didn't think about this, but imagine the aggravation of flies, gnats, and other insects, because where he was crucified, I'm sure they had other dead bodies there. And you know what happens when that takes place. And for Jesus, the piercing of the side with the spear. I mean, we can go on about his sufferings. You guys should look into it, look at to get a deeper look at how what really took place. I mean, we can go on forever and describe, but there has never been a crueler form of execution than being crucified upon the cross and what Jesus did. And praise God, it will never be revised. Nobody can ever revise what Jesus did. We can revise books. We can revise jobs. We can revise anything, but not what Jesus did on the cross. Nobody can go through that and even make it. They wouldn't make it. And if you put it in simple terms, Jesus was crucified for our own sins. And again, not his own, he did it for us so he can bring us to God. And that's why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, he said, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21, Paul said, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." For you, he did it for you. I want to say he just did it for me. That's called a personal relationship. He just did it for me, not you guys, just for me. That's a personal relationship. That's what I have with my Lord, so I'm able to say he died for me. But in all, overall, he died for all of us. And these two criminals who were crucified with him, he died because of them, because of their sin. So he died also because of our sin. You want to know why? Well, because we're all criminals against God. We all rebelled at one time, and we still rebel against him, and we break his commandments. And, of course, Paul said in Romans chapter 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, I'll read it again. "For God took the sinless Christ," and I'm going to read it from the Living Translation. "For God took the sinless Christ and he poured into him our sins. Then in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us." Think about that. What he did for us, what he took on our sins, and then as he emptied us of our sins, God poured his goodness into us. Look at verse 34. And after that, verse 34, Jesus said, "Then he said, 'Forgive, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." So here is where Jesus, I love this because he's giving us an example. If you're going to follow after anybody, okay, if you're going to look at somebody as your mentor, as your idol, well, Jesus practice what he preached. He practiced what he preached. And I often look at myself, Lord, am I practicing, am I taking my own counsel? Especially when I go through physical difficulty, I think, or I'm going through a struggle or trial, I think, okay, Lord, am I practicing what I preach? Am I taking my own counsel? If I was sharing this with somebody else, am I taking my own counsel? And Paul said, hey, you who share with others, do you take on your own counsel? He practiced what he preached, praying for those who crucified. He's, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those were his enemies. And this is exactly, again, we see a picture of love and forgiveness all the way to the end of his last breath. This is how loving he was. All the way to the end, he loved and he forgave until he took his last breath. And that's my prayer, that I could end well. That's why I'm always saying, Lord, I just want to end well, just like Jesus ended well. He practiced what he preached. He preached that in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, hey, you had heard what it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this is why we have a picture of Jesus here as our mediator. He came for this very purpose, to stand as the mediator between God and sinful man. So when he was on that cross, he prayed for those who stood there below. He looked down, he saw them there. He prayed for them. And once again, we see Jesus, he's actually fulfilling prophecy there. Because, you know, I want you to notice several things there. First, in that verse, when he says, hey, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was actually predicted about 700 plus years, 2,000 years ago. So we'll say 2,700 plus years, it was predicted that Jesus would say, Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. It's found in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. When Isaiah, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, said, he will make intercession for his transgressors. He will pray for them. And then secondly, he prayed for God to forgive those who were crucifying him. That's the very purpose for his coming, was to provide forgiveness of sin, right? To seek us out and to save us because of his death. And because of his death, God would be able to forgive the sins of anyone. This is what I love about it. Even those who are now crucify him. If God can forgive those who crucify him, he can forgive anybody. Don't think he can't. Don't go around and say, hey, that guy right there, nah, Matt, nah, he's unforgivable. Okay? He juggles kittens. He can't be forgiven from that. You know, he used paper, so that means he kills another tree. Can't be forgiven for that. God can forgive anybody, because the Bible says his arm is not short that he can't forgive. He can't save. How many of you believe that? Right? So if God can save anybody, how are we helping in that process? If he can save, if we know the scripture say he can save anybody, how are we part of that process? Are we looking at people and say, wait a minute, God can save that person? I'm going to challenge you to do that. But today, when you're out there, look at somebody and say, you know what? God is able to save that person. Go over there and talk to them. Don't do what I did when I first got saved. Oh, I'm going to save the world. If you don't want to know God, then you're going to hell. That was my theology there. It's scriptural, because of scripture, but it's not loving. It wasn't loving until they told me, you can't do that. You got to love So I want to challenge you today, this morning, to go, if you see someone, if you know that God's able to save somebody, maybe you've been talking to for a while, go over there and share with that person. Because he prayed that God would save and forgive those who were crucifying him. And then third, the men who crucified him, they didn't know what they were doing, obviously. They didn't know who he was. They had no personal relationship with him. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, he said, none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. You know what's interesting is they thought they were doing the Lord's will. They thought that they were doing the right thing, but they weren't doing the right thing according to the word of God. According to God, they were doing the right thing according to their own flesh, their own heart. And be careful, because sometimes you can justify things that you do on your own understanding. Always compare that to the word of God. Is this what God wants? I was sharing with a gentleman who is in hospice. And I was putting his focus on his relationship. He was saved in his relationship with the Lord and all that God had for him as he was waiting to take his last breath. And he says, you know, I'm having a hard time forgiving his brother, who wasn't saved and ripped him off and ripped off his mom's stuff. And again, it was a thing that he was taking care of his mom. And he had his little brother come in and lived there in as long as he took care of his mom. But at the time he went in there, he closed the door on all of them. Well, even his mom wouldn't let him see his mom. And so he had a hard time forgiving. And so I told him that, well, Jesus knows how you feel. Think about it. What was his last words when he was on the cross? He looked down at those who were crucifying him. He said, hey, forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. I said, your brother doesn't know what he's doing. He's doing what he thinks he knows, but he's not doing what God wants him to do. He's not doing what the Bible says to do. He's just doing what he thinks. So you got to forgive him because he doesn't know what he's doing. Besides, you're ready to step into eternity. I think all this doesn't even matter anymore. God will take care of everything down here. Well, Jesus, again, said, look at verse 35. And it says, and the people stood looking on, but the rulers with them sneered, saying, hey, he saved others. Well, let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. So again, we see who's mocking him. When they're mocking him, is they're mocking him because they misunderstood him in his work of salvation. And who was it that misunderstood and mocked him? Well, in verse 35, it was his people and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the judges, all the leadership of Israel. They misunderstood him. They mocked his claim to be the Savior, to be the Messiah. So they totally misunderstood God's plan of the Messiah. And they were without excuse because they had the opportunity to believe Jesus. Jesus never once hid himself, never once hid his teaching on the message of salvation to them. But they missed that opportunity because why? Because of their sinful behavior, because of their unbelief. And that's what led them to do what they did to Jesus. The Romans, they mocked him. Because why? Because of his claim to be a king. Because they didn't understand his claim as the only true king. And you can read about that in John chapter 18 when he stood before Pilate. And he told Pilate, hey, my kingdom isn't of this world. If it was, then my servants would fight. And they would deliver me. And you wouldn't be able to deliver me to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of here. And that's when Pilate said, well, then are you the king? And he says, so you say I am. And he said, this is why I was born and why I came, so I can be killed for the world. And the world will bear witness of the truth. And everyone who is of truth will hear my voice. And that's when Pilate said, okay, well, what is truth? And when he said this, He sent them out to the Jews, and again he said, I find him innocent. We're talking the third time. So again, and then 38, and so that inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, saying, this is the King of the Jews. And I love this, okay, because even this inscription that Pilate wrote here in verse 38, it was done in a misunderstanding way as well. When he wrote this, he wasn't acknowledging Jesus as the King of the Jews. He wrote it because he was mocking Jesus, and he was mocking the Jews. He was mocking their authority because why? He wasn't able to stand against them when he came out and said, hey, Jesus is innocent, but they overruled him with their anger and their multitude of numbers that were there. And they all gathered together, hey, you're not a friend of Caesar. And so he was forced to say, okay, you take him and you crucify him. And that's found John chapter 19, verse 21, 22. You can read that. So he wrote it in a way and for that purpose. So he thinks, okay, he wrote it towards the Jews there to antagonize them and to mock them, not because he was acknowledging that Jesus was a king, so he thinks, but because God's truth always prevails over man's plans. Would you agree? Right? Always. God overruled, and he used that sign in Hebrew, Greek, Latin to proclaim the truth to the whole world, guys. That sign and the very charges against Jesus was proclaiming his deity and was his honor as the Messiah, as the Son of God. They thought they were prevailing. That sign was proclaimed and is still proclaimed to the whole world today. And so in verse 39, the criminals, they were hanged with him. They were blaspheming against him. If you're the Christ, save yourself and save us. Verse 40, one of them rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for what we receive, we're receiving our due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, surely I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole earth until the ninth hour. Guys, there's darkness everywhere. And again, that darkness here is a symbol of separation and loneliness in Jesus' case. And Matthew talks about it also. So this darkness was telling everybody something. Hey, it's dark. It's only 9 o'clock. It'll be right now if all of a sudden it got pitch black. What would you be thinking if it became pitch black? Oh, man, you'd probably be on your knees repenting. That darkness was telling everyone there something. And that was, hey, all humanity was separated from the light. Everyone stood alone at that time, I like to think. Or you know, because you can't see in the darkness, at least not well. It depends. The Egyptian, it was so dark, the Egyptians, they couldn't even see their hand in front of their face. But it's to everyone, it's kind of sort of speaking that, you know what, we're standing in the world all alone outside of Christ. We're all responsible for our own behavior. Everyone's going to face God someday and all alone and give an account for your behavior. You're going to stand before Christ by yourself. You're not going to be with anybody else. And what we have done. And so in verse 45, the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn into, that veil that covered the Holy of Holies was really thick. And that veil, where did it tear? From the top down. Impossible for a man to do that. They say that was God. God, the one who tore it. What is God saying when he tore that? He's saying, hey, I am opening up the Holy of Holies so everybody can see what's in there. It was a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And then there was another curtain, which it separated it was the outer curtain that separated the holy place from the outer court of the temple, where those outside would worship, a big curtain. And then the priests were able to go in and there was another curtain. That's where the Ark of the Covenant, and there are a few items in there, manna, Aaron's staff that budded, the Ten Commandments. That curtain, there was another curtain, only a priest was able to go in there, not anybody. And they were only able to go once a year. But that very hour that Jesus died, that veil was ripped from the top down. And the high priests were now able to open up the outer curtain to expose that to the people who had gathered to worship in the surrounding courts there. So he's like, he rolled back the outer curtain, exposing the holy place where to worship God. And so you can imagine what they're going through now, because now they're able to see that inner veil torn and from top to bottom. And they're there standing there. They're experiencing and they're witnessing the Holy of Holies. Never before were they able to do that. They're seeing the very special place where the presence of God himself was supposed to dwell. In the sight of that of the people there, they've never seen that before. And because it was torn from the top and the bottom again, it was torn by God himself. It wasn't torn by man. It was God who was giving direct access into his presence. And when Jesus died on the cross, he made that available. So God took care of it on this side. Jesus took care of it on this side. And what I mean, when Jesus died on the cross, that there, he took away our sins. He forgave us. He brought grace, a new covenant. So God said, okay, the work's done here. Now I can do this. Psh, tear it. Now you guys can come into the holiest of holies. Doesn't Hebrew, the book of Hebrew tells us that, right? There, if you ever read it, read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 through 5. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 20, where it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness, we can enter into the holiest by the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 14 through 5. And it was through the body of Christ that we, as born natural sinners, can enter in the presence of God anytime and any place. Because we are righteous through the righteousness of Christ. And so let's end it here. Verse 47. I'm just going to read it through because I'm going to end this chapter. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Again, claiming Jesus is innocent. And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintance, the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consent to their decisions and deeds, and he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, he wrapped it in linen, he laid it in a tomb that was hewed out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. This whole, and I just want to share a few scriptures. This whole work of God, of Jesus on the cross, fulfilled many prophecies. And I'm just going to read those prophecies, okay? And then we're going to end it there. In Luke chapter 23, verse 8 through 10, okay? It says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see a miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Isaiah fulfilled in Isaiah 53, verse 7, where it says again, so he opened not his mouth. Luke 23, verse 22. Then he said to them a third time, why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him, and I will let him go. That was Pilate. Fulfilled Isaiah 53, verse 5, where it says, and by his stripes we were what? Healed. One more time. By his stripes we were what?
Healed.
Salvation. I think physically too. Okay, but he's talking about salvation. He brought salvation. We're saved. Luke chapter 23, verse 33, 34. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, a criminal, one on the right and one on the left side, fulfilled Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, where he was numbered with the transgressors. 34, 35 of Luke 23. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And they divided his garment and cast lots. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide a portion with the great, and they shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for his transgressors. Luke 23, again, 34 and 35, where it says they divided his garment, cast lots. Psalms chapter 22, verse 18. They divided my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Luke chapter 23, verse 35 was prophesied in Psalms 22, 2, verse 7 and 8, where it says, all those who see me will ridicule me. They will shout out with their lips. They will shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Therefore, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Luke 23, verse 36-37, fulfilled Psalms chapter prophesied in Psalms chapter 69, verse 21, where it says, they also gave me guile for my food, for with my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Luke 23, verse 45 and 46 was prophesied in Amos chapter 8, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Guys, all this was recorded before it happened. And Peter was able to say in Acts chapter 22, chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was all done by God. That's why I'm going to leave you with this. God's still sitting on the throne, the gospel's still being preached, and people are still getting saved. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray.